Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
It is May 21st. And we are in John chapter 12 for this final time together in this Sunday school year. We're at verse 27. And it is my hope and intention to finish chapter 12 today. But I make no promises. We've had at least one Sunday where we went through something like 45 verses, but only one. And we've had a Sunday where we actually didn't move through any verses at all. So, who knows? It can go in any direction. But I really would rather get to a decent stopping point before we break for the summer. So let's see what we can do. John 12, we talked last time about whether this is the end of the section focused on the Feast of Dedication, or whether this is the beginning of a new section based on the Feast of Passover. And I said last week that I'm still working that out and making up my mind about it. I'm leaning more and more and more towards seeing this actually as the opening of the Book of Glory, of seeing chapter 12 as the beginning of a new section, in which case I should have just held the whole thing off until September, but too late. We're here. There are too many things going on in it that are looking much more specifically forward to the Passion than what we've seen in chapters 1 through 11. And we looked last time, you might recall, at how there is Exodus imagery here, which would fit with Passover, but there was also dedication imagery, which would fit with the previous section, and we even saw some tabernacles imagery in the use of Zechariah. And I'm beginning to come to the opinion that the reason all of those are in there is because this is kind of resetting a new section of the book, and it's something of a new introduction to that new section, in which case it's not that surprising to see a mention of all of the feasts that have come up to this point, because those are the three feasts that we've seen: Passover, Dedication, Tabernacles. Also an unnamed feast that we think was Sabbath. So I do think that chapter 12 is introducing the new section. I think it's introducing the second half of the book, known as the Book of Glory, and that the Book of Signs really ended with chapter 11. And that lets John be consistent, because he mentions Passover as a new feast in verse 1. But we already moved through that part. We had the anointing at Bethany to prepare him for what's coming. We had the triumphal entry. And we had the coming of these Greeks and that seemingly odd response of Jesus when he was told that there were some Greeks who wanted to see him, where instead of talking specifically to them, he seemed to kind of launch into an oration. And we got through verse 26, but that bit of what Jesus is saying is still running as we go into verse 27. And I actually do think that he's not just ignoring these Greeks who are looking to see him. I think he's addressing them and more than them, talking to them as well as the rest of the crowd, but talking about the significance of their being there. And thus, in verse 23, he said, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And we looked at that last week, too. So many times John has said they didn't lay hands on him because his hour had not yet come. He slipped away because it was not yet his hour. Well, now the hour has come. So that's a major statement there in verse 23. And we talked about the fact that "for the Son of Man to be glorified" is a reference to his resurrection, and that's important for more verses that we're going to see today. This is, in fact, a section where it's like I've said in half a dozen other places in John. It almost makes more sense if you read it backwards. And what I mean when I say that is that whereas many writers will lay out what they're going to say and then launch into the details, John tends to lay out the details and then gather them up after he's laid them out, so that you get to the back end of what he's saying, and that's where he ties it together. He doesn't always do that. The prologue, of course, is a pretty impressive layout of where he's going. But within the narratives, he does tend to tie things up at the back end instead of the front end. I remember years ago when I was really struggling with my faith, one of the influential authors for me was Francis Schaeffer. And I was reading Schaeffer's theology trilogy, The God Who Is There, Joshua and the Flow of Biblical History, and He Is There and He Is Not Silent. Those are the three keystone works by Schaeffer. And it's thick reading, and I'd be plugging through it and churning through it and trying to follow the points. And then he would get to the end of the chapter, and in the final paragraph, he would sum it all up. And I wanted to rip the page out in frustration because I kept thinking, why didn't he just say that? John's kind of like that too. So there are a couple places today where I'm actually going to touch on a verse only lightly and then come back to it when we get more of the pieces. Having said that the Son of Man has to be glorified in verse 23, he then went through in verses 24, 25, and 26 and started talking about death. The grain of wheat that has to fall into the earth and die in order to bear fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. And if anyone serves me in verse 26, he must follow me. And that means following him to the cross. So in verse 27, as I said, he's still talking. Any break your Bible may put in the text is only based on theme, and it's a little artificial. But in verse 27, he starts out by saying, "Now is my soul troubled." Why now? Because now the hour has come. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? Well, there's your confirmation. That's why he's troubled, because the hour has come. And he is fully human. For all of his fullness of divinity, he is also fully human. And we see it here. The human instinct for self-preservation and contemplating what he's about to go through is a troubling thing. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. And then a voice came from heaven, something the other three gospel writers never mention here. Then a voice came from heaven, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. Father, glorify your name. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. We could talk about what the Father means with those words, and there would be a lot of possibilities, and they would probably all be valid. But I cannot shake the suspicion that in this particular context, given that we're entering into the Passion Week, the things Jesus has said in John up to now lead us to understand the Son of Man being glorified as his resurrection. That when he says, Father, glorify your name, and the Father says, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again, I can't help but suspect that the Father is referring to the resurrection of Lazarus that just happened and the resurrection of Jesus that is coming. The crowd that stood there, verse 29, and heard it, said that it had thundered. Others said an angel has spoken to him. Interesting how some of them think that there was some sort of intelligible speech there, or at least speech, even if they couldn't make it out. And others didn't think that it was speech at all, that it was just thunder. It reminds me of the different reactions that people have in Acts 2, where some people think that they're drunk, and some people think it's gibberish, and some people think, holy cow, I can understand them in my language. Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world." And that's an important statement, and the first one that I'm going to sort of slide past for now and come back to later. But remember that he said that. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And of course, by the ruler of this world, he means Satan. Glad we're clear on that. "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. And that's John's referring there to the being lifted up. Whenever John talks about something being lifted up, it prefigures the crucifixion. Every time. When Matthew and Luke, Mark never uses the word, when Matthew and Luke talk about it, it's in other contexts. Whoever exalts himself will be cast down. Or there's a warning that Jesus gives to the town of Capernaum that it is elevating itself. Same word. But for John, in John 3:14, and in John 8:28, and here, when John uses the word lifted up, it's always prefiguring the crucifixion. So yes, he is showing by what kind of death he's going to die, by being lifted up onto a cross. So the crowd answers him, and this is interesting now to think through what this means for how they're processing what they're seeing. The crowd answered him, "We have heard from the Torah that the Christ remains forever. When Messiah comes, he will establish an eternal kingdom," right? That's the understanding. And they're talking about more than just the five books of Moses. They're talking about the prophets there as well. "But we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up?" Who is this Son of Man? Okay, this is interesting because first of all, the crowd, or at least parts of the crowd, are allowing for the possibility that Jesus is the Christ. They're allowing for the possibility that this is Messiah. Why? Well, in some instances, I'm sure, because he raised Lazarus from the dead. That's the headline of the week. That's the story in all the social media. That's what was creating all the excitement at the triumphal entry. And we're still there at the front end of that week. And we've talked before about how there have been other figures who were looked at as messianic or who saw themselves as messianic in the time between the Maccabees and now, the last couple hundred years of Israel's history. There have been recurring false messiahs, but they make it in the history books because they do pick up a following. So however sincere or insincere or understanding or ignorant it may be, Jesus is being looked at as a possible messiah. And they're saying, well, you seem to be talking about yourself, but when Messiah comes, he remains forever. So what are you talking about, this lifting up stuff? And notice they don't understand the Son of Man term. They get that he may be the Messiah, but they don't understand the Son of Man language. I mean, clearly he's referring to himself, and that's become clear if you've listened to him use the Son of Man term through John. But they're not equating that yet with Messiah, and they're just beginning to realize, okay, if he's Messiah and he keeps talking about himself as Son of Man, I can't put these two things together. What do you mean Son of Man has to be lifted up? Of course, they also don't understand that he means crucifixion. And who is this Son of Man? Reminds me a little bit of the leadership at the point where they say, if you're the Messiah, just say so. Just say it plainly. Yeah. So Jesus responds to them, and he doesn't say, I am the Son of Man. He doesn't explain the theology to them. He says something very akin to what he said, at least three other times in John. The light is among you for a little while longer. So a somewhat cryptic response. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. This is at least the fourth time that he has gone into, you don't have the light with you indefinitely. He did it first when they sent officers to arrest him. I believe that was after he had healed the lame man. But he's done it a couple times since then. And we're going to come back to this verse as well in a few moments. So when they say, who is the Son of Man? His only statement is, the light is not with you for much longer. And when Jesus has said these things, I'm at the back half of verse 36 now, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. So that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? That is a quote of Isaiah 53, verse 1. Anybody remember offhand what Isaiah 53 is about? Isaiah 53 is the suffering servant chapter. And it starts right out, who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? When you consider the context of Isaiah 53, and I say this all the time, when the New Testament quotes the Old Testament, the context always comes forward with the quote. They don't just rip it out of context and use it for some new purpose. It always fits. It always matches up with the original context. This is an easy one, because the original context of Isaiah 53, this suffering servant is described, and his suffering is seen as judgment from Yahweh. And of course, if it's judgment from Yahweh, then it's deserved judgment, and this servant must have displeased Yahweh. But lo and behold, no. Even in Isaiah 53, the surprise, the twist is there, that actually this servant is suffering on behalf of the people, not because of him having displeased Yahweh himself. And so, given that surprise, you have Isaiah 53:1. Who has believed what he has heard from us? You're not going to believe this. And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? By the way, just as an aside, not an insignificant one, but as an aside, arm of the Lord language, that's always Exodus. When you read about the arm of the Lord or the Lord's hand being outstretched, that's always that imagery originates in the Exodus. For he grew up before him like a young plant, I'm in Isaiah 53 here, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hid their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not, because they didn't realize for whom he was suffering. And then it comes, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him as stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So it's right there in Isaiah 53 that the suffering servant, counter to the initial assumptions, is not afflicted by God because he has displeased God, but is afflicted by God for the sake of the people. And so when John quotes that here, it can't be more appropriate. They do not believe so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. They don't understand that he is there for them, and that he is going to suffer, that it's a suffering Messiah. They don't understand it. And John's not done with Isaiah. John 12:39, therefore they could not believe. For again Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Now that is a quote from Isaiah 6, and it is one of the most quoted Old Testament passages. Isaiah 6 is quoted repeatedly in the book of Revelation. It's quoted in the book of Acts when Paul turns his ministry more toward the Gentiles, because he always goes first to the synagogue, but they keep rejecting the gospel. It comes up in any number of places in the New Testament. And in Isaiah 6, we'll go back and look at that in just a moment too. In Isaiah 6, Isaiah is being commissioned as a prophet. And when you look at his commissioning, it is a striking thing. Because a prophet, we think of as being commissioned by God to go and proclaim to the people to turn back to God, turn back to Yahweh. And Isaiah is being told, that's not your mission. But before we go back there, no, we can do it now. Let's go ahead and go back to Isaiah 6. And we'll start right at verse 1. We won't go very far into this. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, For my eyes have seen the King, my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, Behold, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, Here I am, send me. And he said, Go and say to this people, Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. Then I said, How long, O Lord? And he said, Until the cities lie waste, without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Isaiah is not told to go and call the people to return to Yahweh. Isaiah is told, Go and proclaim my judgment on them. Boy, that's a hard prophetic ministry. And it isn't that no one turns back to Yahweh under Isaiah's ministry. But the fundamental characteristic of Isaiah's ministry, as he is commissioned by Yahweh himself in a heavenly vision, is not to turn this people's hearts back toward Yahweh, but to harden hearts that have already rejected Yahweh. That's heavy stuff. That is heavy stuff. And when John is talking about why the people don't believe in Jesus, he not only goes to Isaiah 53 and their failure to understand the suffering servant, but he goes to Isaiah 6. And brings in the idea that God hardens the hearts of those who reject his word. Nasty stuff. Not that there isn't always the possibility of repentance. We can reject God any number of times and finally reach the point where we can accept the gift of faith that he offers and turn. But I don't want to know where that line is where I can't turn back and cross it anymore. I just want to know the general direction of where that line is so I can turn and run as hard as I can the other direction. I don't want to go anywhere near that line. But it's out there. Now, notice the next verse in John 12. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Whoa. Isaiah said these things because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke of him. So John is saying that fabulous vision, that glorious vision that Isaiah had back in chapter 6, that he saw Jesus. And I saw the Lord lifted up high and, well, it doesn't say lifted up, but high and sitting on a throne, and the seraphim over him, and the train filled the temple, and the foundation shook at the voice. And John is saying that was Jesus. Well, in Isaiah's context, it's clearly Yahweh. So John is making a blatant Christological statement here. Jesus is Yahweh. Jesus is the Yahweh of Isaiah's vision. Now, we've noted multiple times before that while Matthew and Mark and Luke in their Gospels describe how Jesus would tell his disciples when they say, you're the Messiah, he would say, okay, don't talk about it. Don't tell people. Keep it on the down low. John never does that. In contrast to the other three gospel writers, John never does that. John never depicts that secret messianic identity. John lays it out there from the beginning and makes no bones about it and describes no instance where they tried to hide it. Because John has his own points that he wants to make in this gospel. But even for John, this is a step. Jesus is the Yahweh of Isaiah's vision. That's saying something. Isaiah saw these things, said these things, because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, verse 42, nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him. And we've seen that statement made before in different ways. But for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. So, again, we have members of the Jewish leadership who believe in Jesus, but not to the point where they can confess that faith or change their behavior or come out of where they are. And that's a tragedy. There is an author by the name of Richard Rice who 15 years ago wrote a book. I don't recommend the book necessarily because Rice is writing from a very, very blatant Seventh-day Adventist point of view. And so theologically, the book has some issues. But there are other aspects of the book that I really, really like. And he, let me grab a marker here. Rice talks about three things in a life of faith. He talks about belief, and he talks about behavior, and he talks about belonging. And this is me, not so much him, but he puts them on a circle, and the circle is the life of faith. No one facet there is the center of a life of faith. And so belief, of course, the knowledge of the faith, the knowledge of who Jesus is, the knowledge of what he has done for us, and the confidence in its truth. Behavior, not in the sense of rules you have to keep, but in the sense of living a life that reflects that faith. And then belonging, having to do with being connected to the faith community. And Rice makes the point that it doesn't always start with belief. Sometimes it starts with belonging. Some people are raised in a faith community, so the belonging is just where they start. And because they grow up in that and they belong to it, their behaviors conform and are the behaviors you would expect from someone who believes. And yet they don't have the belief. They have the belonging, they have the behavior, they don't have the belief. There are other people who have the belief and even the behavior, but they don't want to belong to a faith community. So this can go different directions, and it can manifest in different ways, and you don't always have the complete circle, if you will. But I think it's a really useful way to think about a life of faith. I think it might be a pretty decent way to organize a catechism curriculum. Belief, behavior, and belonging. And so when we look at these leaders, they believe, But they're not willing to take it any farther. They're not willing to change their behavior, and they're not willing to let go of their belonging to a different faith community because they like the status and the privilege that they have as members of the Jewish leadership, and they just can't bring themselves to walk away from that. So their faith is incomplete. And it's a shame.
So would that eventually undermine their belief because of their behavior or lack of community and lack of
faith? If that's a great question. If someone has the belief, but only that side of the circle, and they don't have the behavior and they don't have the belonging, then will that undermine their belief? I would say almost inevitably, yes. Over time, if someone believes, but they're not in a context where their own behavior reinforces it or the community in which they live reinforces it, that's a lonely, lonely existence. And it's not the faith that Scripture commends to us. Just to have an individual ascent without it showing up in our daily lives or showing up in our commitment to the church. Those are part and parcel. It all goes together. The circle is the unit. Elmer?
Even in today, in modern days, if a Jewish person, in terms of grappling with religion, becomes the member of government, they're treated as though they're dead. They're not a part of the society yet. I'm referring to a boy that I knew in high school who was converted, and his family put a plate at the table, he ate with them, but they did not acknowledge that he even existed.
Mm.
And very lonely, and your family turned the back on.
Yeah.
So it's kind of a big leap for them to go into Christianity.
Yeah. More tangibly difficult for someone coming out of Judaism than some other situations. Yeah, but at the same time, it makes me think of what Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote. When Jesus calls a man, he bids him come and die. So they're actually acting out the theological truth of what it means to follow Jesus. We are called to die to what we're leaving behind. We are called to die to the life that we led without him. But it is hard. It is hard.
Is that going to be helpful in going especially your father and your mother? Exactly.
Yeah, but I understand what you're saying. Yeah.
So is that
yeah.
what that really means that you're yeah. have to believe all that in terms of
yes. It does not mean move out. It means in terms of what's important, that this has to come first. This has to be more important than family. This has to be more important than whatever was controlling your life before. Yeah. All right. Final stretch. Verse 44. Now this is not, keep in mind this is not the same occasion now because Jesus finished what he was saying when the Greeks were there and he went, departed and hid himself. So we don't know exactly what the context is for what is said now in verse 44. John doesn't give us context. We don't know who he's speaking to specifically. We don't know what prompted him to say what he's about to say, but here we are. And Jesus cried out and said, whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. Ah, remember what John said about Isaiah. Isaiah saw him, saw his glory, and spoke of him. Whoever sees me sees him who sent me. It sounds very much like what he was just saying about Isaiah's vision. But it's true for anybody who sees Jesus. I and the Father are one. That's one of the reasons that they were looking to stone him in an earlier chapter here in John. Verse 46, I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. Ah, finally, he explains those four or five cryptic responses he has given through this gospel when they say, who are you, or who is the Son of Man? And he says, the light is only with you for a little while longer. Finally, he's explaining. Now, we knew anyway, because we have the advantage of having studied Scripture before and living at the back end of the New Testament writings and so forth. So we already knew, but in terms of what's in John, finally he explains those cryptic statements. I have come into the world as light. So all those times he was saying, the light is only with you for a little while longer, he meant himself. So that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, now this is interesting. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. Wait a minute. Time out. You did not come to judge the world? But up in verse 31, you said, now is the judgment of this world. And now in verse 47, you're saying, I did not come to judge the world? Wait a minute. Is that not a contradiction? Now is the judgment of this world. But I didn't come to judge the world. This is one of the most pointed to places in Scripture for those who want to disprove its inspiration and its truth, inerrancy, if you will. Because just 16 verses apart in the same chapter, John has Jesus saying, I did not come to judge the world, after he just said, now is the judgment of this world. Now, is it a contradiction? You already know my answer. No, it is not a contradiction. But it is a fascinating glimpse into the dynamic of what Messiah is here to do. The Son of Man in Daniel 7 is given authority to execute divine judgment. And here is Jesus, the Son of Man, come. And what does he do with that judgment? He doesn't judge the world. He lets the world judge itself, if you will. But what he does is step into the path of the bullet. This expectation that the Son of Man would come and execute divine judgment upon the world is beginning to happen right in front of Israel's eyes, even though they can't see it. But instead of being the instrument of divine judgment, Jesus as the Son of Man turns the entire paradigm upside down. We're so used to the language of resurrection and the theology of the New Testament that I don't know if we will ever be able to fully appreciate the staggering plot reversal that is going on here. The unthinkable cosmic plot inversion that Jesus pulls off here. Because coming with the authority of the one who is to inflict God's judgment, he instead turns it inside out and steps into the path of the bullet. And he receives the judgment for the sake of the world. It's an incredible plot reversal. If we weren't so used to it, if we weren't so inured to the story, we would come up out of our seats in the theater and just shout out loud, "Whoa, you're kidding me." This is what he does. He has the authority to come and bring Yahweh's judgment, and instead of bringing it on the earth, he steps into its path and lets it come upon him in order to save the earth. So yes, now is the judgment of this world. And simultaneously, yes indeed, he did not come to judge the world. It's a paradox, and they're both true.
So he had the authority to judge, but he chose
to receive the judgment. Yes. He chose to receive the judgment. And so he can very truthfully say here in verses 47 and 48, "I do not judge, if anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day." And there, although it's obviously not direct, it's very oblique, but there Jesus opens up this, what the apostolic writers call the mystery, the mysterion of the gospel. The mystery that was not revealed to the prophets. The mystery that Messiah will come twice. That when Messiah comes, as Jesus has come right here, it is not yet the end of the age. It is not yet the last day. It introduces the final age, and that final age grows as the kingdom of God like a mustard seed all through, from then through now until whatever the last day arrives. But during all that time, humanity is sorting itself out. Those who reject the gospel, who will be judged by his words on the last day, and those whom God brings in under the gospel, who on the last day will stand already judged with the judgment that came upon Jesus at Calvary. That's how it works. Christ does not condemn anyone to death. We do it ourselves. I've said before, and I can get into the metaphors if you want me to, but we talk all the time about predestination in terms of a coin. Heads, God saves you. Tails, God condemns you. Or heads, we accept Christ, or tails, we reject Christ. Depending on your theology, those tend to be the coins that we think of. And neither coin is the truth. Neither coin is the truth. The true coin is, heads, God saves you. Tails, you reject him. Because saving is all that God wants to do, and rejecting him is all that we, in our own power, are capable of doing. So yeah, we bring the judgment on ourselves.